As we begin this evening meeting of this anniversary, friends, I think you'd all like me to say not only that we've had a spiritual feast this afternoon, but to thank the good folk who provided the eats and drinks for us in the interval. Many thanks to them for organising that. I think I should say that just before we start. Shall we open this evening with hymn number 121? 121. Praise my soul, the King of Heaven, to his feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, evermore his praises sing. Number 121. Mr. Ray Coulson from Draycott is going to lead us in prayer, after which Mr. Mike Hughes from Brundle in Norfolk will read the scriptures to us.
Let us unite in worship with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that as we gather around Thy Word this day, we thank Thee, Lord, that for all the wonderful privileges that Thou hast bestowed upon us, for the blessings that Thou hast richly blessed us with. And Lord, we cannot but thank Thee in blessing Thee also. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the years that from which the truth has been expounded. We thank Thee, Lord, for all the witness and the strength of truth, the strength that has been given. We thank Thee for the opening of the Word, which has made us our eyes open to see the wonderful truth in the knowledge that there is so much that thou hast seen fit to bestow upon us. And in thy mercy, Lord, thou hast seen fit that we, who were without Christ, have now been made so close that we are become members of the body of Christ. This we thank thee, Lord, for the wonderful privilege, and for the fact that we can, in this simple way, think of all those who are worshipping thee in spirit and in truth throughout the whole of the world. And we hold out a hand of fellowship, Lord, in prayer, to those lonely ones who may be separated by distance, but we thank thee that they are not separated by thee, because they can reach out and hold thy hand and learn of thee. We thank thee that in the scripture there is a way to make known the wise unto salvation. And we thank thee, Lord, that wherever it is proclaimed, that there is a clarity and a truth and a ring that is so sure that man must have ultimately acknowledge that there is a God of truth. And so, Lord, we thank thee for the strength, and we also thank thee that in looking unto our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, all the fiery darts of the wicked one are turned away. And as the ship that turns with the tide, Lord, anchored unto thee, we too anchor our life unto thee, knowing of a surety that one day we shall meet with thee and find completeness. And dear Heavenly Father, we would also remember those who are sick, the sorrowing, Lord, the sad ones, and those who find life very difficult at this time. May they be comforted also in the knowledge that one day all these trials and temptations and difficulties will pass, because one day we shall be complete with him, and pain will be known no more. And we thank thee, Lord, that, as the scripture says, this is but for a fleeting time and a fleeting moment. What against eternity? We thank thee, Lord, for these comforting words. And also, Lord, we would remember the speaker this night, speaking the word from thy scriptures, opening unto us that our hearts may be warmed, but always ever pointing to the one who means so much. We thank thee, Lord, for all these things and the blessings and our hope, and pray that those who are the ministers unto thy truth, that as true servants they will administer also unto all who are seeking. And the Heavenly Father, we thank thee too for the tape ministry, which has meant so much for the lonely ones. We thank thee, Lord, that in even through the tape ministry, it is like a spoken word of thy comfort. And we ask that it may be blessed. And throughout all the world, the different ones in different parts, we hold out a fellowship, knowing of a surety that they look unto thee for completeness, and unto thee they will find at that peace. And we ask these things in and through the precious name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Reading this evening is from Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians, the third chapter. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, to you Gentiles, if ye had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to each one of us.
Let us now sing again hymn number 12. Hymn number 12, during which the offering will be taken up in the course of this hymn. Number 12. Separated by the Father long before the world begun, chosen by him to salvation in his well-beloved Son. Number 12.
Thank you. just call. I'm sorry, sir.
Sorry we couldn't manage it. Yeah.
Sorry about that, friends. I didn't notice the collection was not being organised right on the spot, and I was. Well, I did notice that. I thought, well, perhaps we'll have it in the next hymn, and then somebody suddenly thought about it. Yes. There is an item on the programme, Chairman's Remarks. And perhaps I could just take a few minutes, and a very few. I've even taken the extra precaution to put my watch on there, as well as having the clock there, so that I don't go and overstep by 5 minutes. When we have the lovely privilege to gather together in a meeting like this, I, for my own part, always, my thoughts always gravitate towards the folk who can't be here. Especially to the folk whose life, for one reason or another, geographically, or more so because of their faithful testimony, have written across their lives that word loneliness. And if perhaps for just a couple of minutes I can say a word as telegraphically as possible that may encourage us all, perhaps it will be helpful to those of us who are here and those who may hear the tape afterwards. Remember the family of Jacob? All those sons? How jealousy crept up in the family? And all those brothers ganged up on their younger brother Joseph and put him in a pit and sold him into Egypt, and all that he went through, how he was taken in by Potiphar, the chief of the Egyptian guard, and then he had to suffer unjustly again and thrown into prison for some considerable time. You read the account again in Genesis 39 and you'll find that three times the Lord repeats the word, and the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had three faithful Hebrew servants who would not worship any other but the true God whom they knew, and would not worship or serve any other. And for their pains they were thrown into a furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar, he must have had a pale face at that moment, he said to his men nearby, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the furnace? I see four men loose, and the fourth like a son of God. Did the Lord stand by those three men?" King Darius, was it Darius? Yes, Darius, with a plaintive voice and with a troubled conscience, went up, almost crept up, probably up to the mouth of the lion's den, and called out, "Daniel, are you all right?" in so many words. "Fear not, O king, the Lord has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouth." Did the Lord stand by Daniel? The Lord himself was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when it was all over, what happened? An angel came and ministered to him. Did his father stand by him? And what about the Garden of Gethsemane? When our Lord went through that most awful of all suffering in his human life. And it says angels came and ministered unto him. When Paul came to Corinth, and the first thing he came up against was contradiction and blasphemy from the Jews. What an encouragement. But the Lord appeared to him in a vision. He said, "Fear not, Paul, for I am with thee. I have many people in this city. Fear not." And last of all, perhaps, and very poignantly and directly to us, Paul's words in his last letter, "At my first answer, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." Every one of those people were all alone in various ways. Lonely people. But the Lord never fails to stand by those who stand for him. He never fails any of his people. Like the words of Hebrews, "The Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. You know, there are those who, when we take a stand for the Lord, I know one or two here who will echo this very quickly. Someone will say, I'm right behind you, brother. I remember someone saying that to me in this meeting tonight. Yes, some people do think they're right behind. The Lord's never right behind anybody. He stands right by your side. And they may profess. People may profess to agree and to stand with us in the things to which we stand for the Lord. But the Lord, you know, he never professes, does he? He's good to his word and he stands right by us. And we can all testify to that. My time has gone. I mustn't say any more. But I thought perhaps that word would be perhaps a word of encouragement to many who may feel the loneliness, feel the strain and feel how sad and how discouraging it is when perhaps they're away from all those with whom they would really find fellowship. We're not in this moment like that tonight, but there may be some who hear these words such as they are, to whom it will be some encouragement. Shall we sing again? Hymn number 22. Number 22. Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head. A bond of peace he's given. We're by the Spirit led. Up from the grave he's risen, sat down in majesty, and to the host of Satan declared his victory. Number 22. Going to ask Mr. Stuart Allen, the principal of this of the Re and Forward movement, to come and speak to us.
I have to get this just right, otherwise I'm apt to have sad accidents. That's not very helpful to a speaker. I think most of us would say that the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans was a wonderful chapter. It's one of the peaks of the New Testament. Now in that chapter, what I read is this. The whole creation groans and travels together in pain until now. Yet when I read the opening chapters of the Bible, I find that God created heaven and earth, and his own pronouncement was it was very good. Well, how comes it then that this very good creation is travelling, is in pain? Something's gone wrong with it. And something has gone wrong with it. We know the answer. Two things have come in to spoil that fair creation of God. They are disobedience, sin, and the consequence of sin, death. Now when I read the epistle to the Ephesians, which makes known the calling of the body of Christ, this wonderful calling that means so much to many of us, I read in chapter 1 that this company of the redeemed was conceived in the mind of God before creation, and he purposed and planned that it should be linked very intimately with the Lord Jesus Christ and should be where he is, and he is in the glory far above all. That's where he was before Bethlehem. That's where he is now. Why then, if that's so, why didn't God make us straight away with resurrection bodies and put us straight there? He wanted us to go there, and that was the great plan in the back of his mind. Why don't we go there straight away? You may say, well, you ask a lot of questions, but of course, we ask questions, we don't often have the answer to them. And we have to face the fact that there are a lot of things we would like to know, but we shall never fully know. And there's two reasons for that. One is because they're too wonderful and too big. And the other is we are too small to comprehend them. And Paul reminds us that we don't now see fully. We only see puzzlingly, as in a mirror, puzzlingly. We wait the great day of glory, when in resurrection all the limitations will be gone. Then, said the apostle, I'm going to know fully. Then I shall know even as I am known. But in spite of that, as we read the word of God, and as we believe the word of God, because this is essential. I was so glad that our brother this afternoon stressed something which is old to us, yet so important and ever new, the truthfulness of the word of God. Many of us have believed this for many, many years, and God willing, by his grace, we're never going to budge from this. Whatever men like to say, all the fads and fancies can come out, we are going to stick to this, because our very all depends on it. It depends on it. For if this book isn't true, I can't be sure of a Christ. What the Gospels tell me may be wrong. It may be just a fabrication. No, we believe this to be the very word of God. Well now, could it be that this present life, which isn't the real life, you know, it's just a prelude. Someone's writing it to the prelude before the act really starts, before the curtain goes up. And the curtain goes up in resurrection, and then the real life starts, what Paul calls life, which is life indeed, the real life. Endless, forever, perfect, wonderful, beyond all our computation. But is this life essential? Is there a real reason for it? Yes, I think there is a real reason for it. Could it be that we are learning necessary lessons down here that is going to be beneficial to us when we get to the real life? And I think that's true. I think that's true. And I think it explains quite a number of things which otherwise are very, very puzzling indeed. Now coming to one which has distressed men from the very beginning, and it distresses everybody to some extent. The problem of evil. What are we going to do with this problem? It surrounds us, does it not? Everywhere. Evil, evil. How did it start? How is it going to be finished? Is it ever going to be finished? Is it going on forever? And some people say, well, this is all so terrible, and God is almighty. Why on earth didn't he create people that couldn't sin? Look what he would have saved himself. The trouble that he would have saved himself. Think what he would have saved humanity. Well, let's face it, God could have made man like that. That's just the point. There was no reason, from the standpoint of power, why he couldn't do it. But he didn't. There's at least two ways God could have made it. He may have got a lot more because I'm only talking to a finite being. But I know at least two. One is to make them so that they could not sin in thought, word, or deed. They would have been made perfect, and he would have directed every thought, and every word, and every action. And so perfection would have reigned. But would the plan that God had conceived, could that have been fulfilled like that? The answer is it couldn't. The answer is it could not. Because God was making more than puppets. And that's what mankind would be if God forced them to think right thoughts and forced them to say right words and forced them to do right actions. They'd be just puppets. Is that what God wants? No. We've said this before, and I do think this is a great help. It was a great help to me when I first realized it. What does God want? Amongst other things, from the creature that he's made. Well, if the Bible is to be believed, what he wants, friends, is love. And I use that in the highest sense of the word. That's what his revelation was all about. If someone said to you, you sum up for me the whole law of God. Well, Paul's told you what the one word is. It's comprehended in one word, says Romans, love. You shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. First five commandments. Then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So, a being that can love perfectly is a perfect being. Now that's the tragedy. Sinners come in, friends, and we don't love perfectly. That's the trouble. And God won't be satisfied until we do love perfectly. And that is one reason why this great redemptive scheme has been conceived by him. And one day, friends, this is what the glory means, we are going to love him perfectly and serve him perfectly. Wonderful, wonderful thought indeed. So God hasn't made, then, a mechanical creation for the simple reason that puppets or dolls can't love. That's the point. Now then, the other way is to make man a moral creature. And if he's a moral creature, he must be able to know what is right, to know what is wrong, and choose what is right and choose what is wrong, to some degree or other. And, of course, God knew the risk he was taking. In making man like this, there was a possibility of, or before man, if you like, angels. Super angels. An archangel. There's a possibility of that being saying no to God, I won't. Or saying yes to God, I will. Just as simple as that. But you see, you can't have it both ways. This is what men want. So often, you see, when you get terrible calamities, they say, oh, if there's a God in heaven, why doesn't he step in and stop it? Why does he allow it? Well, they should think. If he could step in and stop every calamity on the earth, it would then be a mechanical creation. But God doesn't do that. If I may be, say it reverently, with what he's made, he cannot do it. He would violate his own being if he did. So there's something to be learned in this life from failure. Now don't think that I'm commending sin, I'm not. But you know, we can learn from our mistakes, can we not? Isn't it a good thing to learn from mistakes? Yes. Isn't it a tragic thing not to learn from mistakes? Yes. It's when we don't learn, and the lesson's got to be repeated, Because we haven't learnt it the first time. That's the tragedy. And we're dealing with a God that can make all things work together for good, and that includes evil. He doesn't originate it. Oh, we take our stand on that. God's not the author of sin. God didn't want sin to come in. No, indeed. But he can overrule it. And he can even turn it to good purposes. So what's God been doing? Well, as I see it, he has made a creation that's a moral creation. Now, there's one thing that must be done with a creation like this. It must be tested. You see, it's not an abstraction. Righteous character. It's got to be tested. And that's just what God has been doing. He has been testing all created beings. And what's he found? Well, of course, he knew what he was going to find. You're not telling God anything. But you see, it must be made evident to the creatures themselves. That's the point. Just what they are. Just whether they are absolutely perfect, as they think they are. Or what weaknesses they've got, and so on and so on. And so, character, you see, must be tested. Lucifer, son of the morning, was tested. And he failed. Adam. God said, in effect, Adam, I put you on this earth, I make you a king. You've got a dominion over the whole earth. You're a king. You can rule it. Adam fell. And this is what all creatures have been doing. Being put to the test and failing. Not for God's standpoint, but for the people themselves. They've got to learn the weakness of their own nature. And they've got to learn certain lessons, which I believe can only be done in this way. Now, there's another wonderful thing in connection with failure. God is tremendously patient. This is what I marvel at so often. You read of God's long-suffering. You read of God's mercy. You read of him being the God of patience. And he is just that. You read that he is a God of grace, and that we are living in a dispensation of grace, where God is not outwardly judging sin. Correct. He's not. Isn't it wonderful that he doesn't? How does he put up with it all? Don't you sometimes hear people say, why, if there's a God in heaven, look at this wickedness, why doesn't he step in and stop it? Why doesn't he? Because he's a God of grace, that's why. And because of one fact, that evil isn't bad enough yet. You may say to me, what's an extraordinary saying to say? But this is what the Bible tells me. God knows the exact measure of sin that's got to be filled up before judgment falls. No one else knows it. And you find this coming through in God's dealings with human beings. And so, it's not so much that that men are just wicked. In some respects, you can say this, that the cup of iniquity has not yet been full, but you can be sure of one thing, that when it is, judgment is going to fall. Otherwise, this could be perpetuated forever. And what a terrible thought. This just cannot be. It will certainly not be. So we're in a world then, a mixed world, of good and evil. One of the things in life is for us to sort this thing out. That's what young people have to do. Although they have some terrible standards set in front of them today, of good and evil. But do you remember right at the very beginning, this was the one thing God said that Adam and Eve mustn't know. You can have all the trees, you can touch them, you can partake of the fruit, but there's one you must not, the knowledge of good and evil. Say, well, that's an extraordinary thing. What harm would it have been to have Adam to have known good and evil? I thought that was a good thing. To know good and evil. So it is. Let's open the book. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Now you know in this chapter the Apostle Paul is reprimanding some of them because they've known the Lord, but they haven't grown spiritually. They're still babies. They haven't grown up. He said in verse 12, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you will need one teacher again, the first principles, the beginnings, the ABC of the oracles, the truth of God, and are become as such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, because he's a baby, he hasn't grown at all." Now listen, "but strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, perfect, mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So this is a good thing. It's a mark of those that are growing up. Mark of those that are going on to perfection. That they know good and evil. There's no reprimanding there. So you say, well then why was it wrong for Adam and Eve to know good and evil? Because, friends, there is a suitable time for knowledge. And it has to go hand in hand with suitable experience. That's why. Now, razors are very good things. Nothing wrong with a razor. If we hadn't got one, we'd all be having beards. All of us. I suppose we could trim some of them with some scissors, but we shouldn't have a very good shave. Nothing wrong with razors. But would you put a sharp razor in the hand of a baby? You wouldn't, would you? It would be unfitting. It would be wrong. The baby wouldn't know. The baby's not had the experience to use it. Now, Adam and Eve, as they were made, they were perfect, but they were a couple of innocents. And I don't believe for one moment that in the plan of God, God was saying, look, I made them upright, and I'm never going to let them know good and evil. They're going to just stop like that. But they're not fit to know it yet. That's what God said. They're not fit to know it yet. The time of Hebrews 5 would most surely come when as they grew in grace and in knowledge, they would have been prepared and ready to have a knowledge of good and evil. I say it's a mark of the perfect now. Something we ought to know. Something we should be very deficient if we don't know something about this. So the next thing we go on is to see is that this knowledge of good and evil leads us to something, if we're wise. And we've got to add on top of this heavenly wisdom. All this is of real sense, isn't it? You've heard me say this before, but I found this so helpful. I pass it on to you. You're in your home sometime and you want some biblical theme to help you. Just take a concordance and look up the word wisdom. As it's used in Paul's epistles, you'll have a most marvellous theme there. What does God expect members of the body to be? Wise people. Not stupid. Not silly. And I'm afraid some of us, friends, are silly sometimes. We say silly things. We do silly things. Why? Because we're not exercising this heavenly wisdom. Walk in wisdom is one of the commands of the prison epistles. Well, heavenly wisdom, trust and knowledge of good and evil, will enable us to do something that's absolutely vital, to constantly make right choices. Now, I've said this before, I'll repeat it because I'm sure this is important. If every day I could constantly choose to say and do the right thing, now how far would I go out of the Lord's will during the day? I wouldn't go out at all, would I? You think that over. A holy life is a life of right choices. Now, a lot is said about holy living today of God's people, and this is good, because we ought to be different from the world around us. Most certainly. How can we be different? Well, here's one way. So we grow in grace, grow in knowledge of His Word, grow to know the things that God loves, and grow to know the things that God hates. It's all made known here. And we then choose the things that God loves, and we avoid the things that God hates, even though we may like them, you see. We do this. And what does that mean? It means a growth in Christian character. It means I'm going on to perfection. I'm growing up. I'm leaving babyhood behind. You'll be doing the same thing, if this is true of us. Now, there's this great enemy, as we've seen, Satan, and this force of sin and darkness, which antagonizes God and antagonizes his children. Now, in making a study of this subject, what I found was this, that God seems to always take the second place, funnily enough. And I said to myself, well, why did he do this? He's almighty. Why should he take the second place? I always thought God being almighty would come first. He seems to take the second place. He seems to allow evil to have its way first. But I'm so glad that God finally has the last say, of course. If that wasn't so, friends, we might just as well get up from this chapel and walk out. Because we've got no confidence, we've got nothing whatsoever to cling to. But we do know that he is going to have the last say. I've sometimes said, and I feel this is, if it's not being irreverent, I don't wish to be irreverent, this is something like a tremendous game of chess that's going on. But God seems to allow Satan to make the first move. And then he follows. But I tell you this, God makes the last move, and it's checkmate. It's checkmate for eternity. Now, this you can trace right throughout the scripture. Let me give you one or two examples. When Stephen gives that most marvellous summary in Acts 7 of Israel's history, he deals with several outstanding people who have been used by God in connection with the people of Israel, and he takes Joseph, for instance. And he says, Joseph was made known to his brethren not the first time, but the second time. It was the second time. And furthermore, he said, as Moses comes in that chapter, Moses was rejected by Israel the first time, but received the second time. And then I read in Hebrews 9, even of Christ himself. Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, but that first coming, rejected. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. This time is going to be the real one, unto salvation. Salvation is really going to be attained. I read in that same wonderful epistle that there's two great covenants of God. The old covenant of law and the new covenant of grace with the same people, the people of Israel, mark you. But the first covenant wasn't the right one. It waxes old. It's finished. It's no use, God says. Finished. I'll make a new one. Why did he do that? Well, but not because there was anything wrong with the first one, because Paul says, oh no, it was holy, just and good. It came from God. It couldn't be anything else. But it was too high. It was too difficult for failing man to attain to. It was weak on account of the flesh. So God said, right, we'll finish with it. Now I'll make another one. It's the second one, which is the one of grace. It's the second one that's going on forever. It's the second one that is the basis for Israel's restoration and redemption, not the first one. It's always this second step that seems to be emphasized in the word. And if you go through that epistle again, you'll find there's another hope, a second one, and it's called a better hope. And then there's another resurrection called a better resurrection. But all the first ones came from God, look. It wasn't the first ones came from man, they all came from God. But for some reason or other, they had to be superseded. There had to be a second one. Another thing, in the early types in Genesis, have you noticed how the first is the wrong one? Cain and Abel. Cain wasn't the right one. When I read the epistles, I read that Cain was of, ek, out of, he originated from that evil one. So, terrible thought. Abel was the real one. Then I read of Ishmael. And Isaac, Ishmael was wrong. The purpose goes through Isaac. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Esau and Jacob. The first one was wrong. Esau. And then Jacob. And I know that's puzzling because I'm quite sure, and I've said this before, if you and I could have met Esau and Jacob, I believe most of us would have said, well, I prefer Esau. He was a hale fellow, well met, he was a good athletic type. We'd say, oh, he's a fine chap, you get on with him, all right. But Jacob, oh, he's one of these deceivers, you know, he's deep. He doesn't let you know what he's really thinking. And he's cunning, too. He's a scheme. He can get things his own way, you know. Yet, Jacob was God's called, and Esau was not. second again. Then you find this thought appears going right throughout the book of Genesis. For instance, there are two Adams in Genesis. The first one that God made, our first parent. And then the Lord gave that marvellous promise to that first parent when he sinned, the seed of the woman that shall bruise the snake's head. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's called the last Adam in the New Testament. There are two ways in Genesis. One is the way that Abel went. It was the way of the shed blood. And the other is the way of Cain. And it's so important that centuries later, Jude takes this up and talks about the way of Cain. The gainsaying of Korah and the error of Balaam and that unholy trinity, symbolizing the working of this mystery of iniquity from Satan in those three different ways. And friends, don't make any mistake. Don't say because these things are relative to things that happened 4,000 years ago or something like that. They have no relevance today. They have every relevance today. They're absolutely all around us if we've only got eyes to see. These things are right up to date. At the very beginning, you remember, there were two coverings. Not three, two. Our parents felt the need of covering after they'd sinned. So, they made clothing of leaves. God said, useless. I'll give you clothing, but it was coverings of skins, which had a sacrificial meaning. Must have done. Man's attempt to cover, and God's attempt to cover, or God's real covering provided. Two of them. Let me just stop just a little while longer. I shan't be able to keep on very much longer because that clock is going so quickly as usual. Let's think of these first, the first and last Adam. And now here we're coming to almost the same subject as our brother took this afternoon. And you know, this reminds me of something. It takes me back years ago when Mr. Welsh and I were sharing the pulpit and I was doing it very tremblingly, I might tell you. At these foundation days and the anniversaries. But we never used to confer and say to each other, well, what are you taking? I never told him and he never told me. And occasionally I find myself taking something that he was taking. You know, it's embarrassed me. I thought, well, this is terrible. And so I said to him once, I said, I'm awfully sorry. I had no idea you were taking that. He said, look, was it true, both of it? I said, yes, I think so. He said, well, God wanted exercised. So that was encouraging, wasn't it? God wanted it emphasized. So perhaps he wants this emphasized at this meeting. As we know only too well, the fashion today is to deny the historical setting of the book of Genesis. People are taught at school that the chapters are myths. You can hear this word again and again and again. Those of you who look at the television know there's been a series just recently where this is one of the most popular words, a myth. I wonder whether the one who led that series, whether he knows anything about 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because that's the very thing that Paul said would happen. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned to fables. But the Greek says myths, uses the very word. Paul, isn't God's word up to date? Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. In the last days, he said, this is what's going to happen. Everybody's going to talk about myths. And so they're doing it. This is what our children, alas and lack, are being taught. What's the consequences of all this? Well, the validity of the Old Testament, of course, is involved. And you don't believe the Old Testament, if that's so. Just produce the stories. Yes. Now, let me point out something. The last book in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew canon, is 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the first 9 chapters, mark you, not 2 or 3 verses, not 9 verses, the first 9 verses of 1 Chronicles are devoted to a genealogy, starting with Adam. And this goes in unbroken succession through to David and his son. It starts off with the 11 generations of the book of Genesis. And this is the way it finishes. So, all Israel were reckoned by genealogies. Well, now I ask you, can myths have children? These genealogies were so important that for the Israelite, they governed all sorts of things. They governed the right of succession. They governed inheritance. They governed marriage. They governed priesthood. And they were never questioned and always accepted as being valid, always. In fact, Israel's economy would have floundered, would have finished without them. Couldn't have run. Now, what was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Alan told us this afternoon, I think this is the centre of it all. Get this clear in your mind. And when you come up against this, as you certainly will, you say to the people, well, what was the attitude of Christ? Now, if, as he told us this afternoon, they say, as they probably will, that Christ accepted the current ideas of his day. That's their get at. You see, if Christ did anything wrong, well, he was only just accepting what was normally thought to be truth. That is impossible, because in resurrection, when he had no such limitations, this is what he said. These are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you. What about that? I'm endorsing everything I said while I was with you. When people are saying he was deceived, he didn't change his opinion. In resurrection, he endorsed every one of them. While I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Old Testament. All things. Law, prophets, and Psalms. And that tremendous challenge, which I'd like every modernist, every liberal person to face up to. If you believe Moses, you would believe me. Because he wrote of me. Moses wrote of Christ. Yes, of Christ he did. And don't forget, as our friend told us this afternoon, this is the one that said, I am the truth. And what he says goes then. Moses was looking forward of me. Centuries later. And he wrote of me. And if you don't believe him, you can't believe me. So you told people that today. You wouldn't be very popular, you know. Never mind. We're not out for popularity, are we? I trust we're out for being utterly faithful to what the Lord has revealed. If Adam is a myth, then the genealogy of Christ is invalidated. And this becomes very serious. Not only does it affect the Jewish race, for if you look in Luke chapter 3, you've got a genealogy starting with Adam and going on to Christ. And it ends like this. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. But Adam was a myth. So all the lot must be wrong then. If you're logical, you must say that must be wrong too. What did Paul mean when he said, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin? Can a myth bring sin and death to people? One man. And so if there wasn't a real Adam, the whole argument of Romans falls flat. It can't be true. So not only Christ is deceived, Paul is deceived as well. And you say at the end, well, who can we rely on in the Bible? Friends, you can't rely on any of it. That's the logical answer in the end. Or someone say, ah, but you can accept this bit. These few verses are inspired. I would say to the person, how do you know they're inspired? You give me some proof that they're inspired and the other isn't. But of course they can't do it. What they're really saying is, it's my opinion that they're inspired. And can we base eternity? Can we base all the future on just people's opinions? Well, not if we're sensible. Not if we're wise. We certainly cannot do this. Not only that, but the very hope of resurrection is nullified. Listen. Since by one man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And that's it. In a myth, they all died. Oh dear. What rubbish. these people, you know, if the Lord Jesus Christ was alive today, I'm sure he would say this to them, like he said to some in his own day. He said, you go wrong, you err, because you don't know the scriptures. That's right. If you knew the scriptures, you wouldn't say some of these stupid things. They don't know the scriptures. The Bible's a closed book to them. So how favoured we are if we get to know his word. I can go on like this. Paul says Adam was first formed and then Eve. Are these two myths? In any case, can two myths marry? What happens when two myths marry? Jude refers to Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam. Can you have a seventh from a myth? You see, wherever you touch it, you spoil the whole Bible if you handle it in this way. This is why it's so serious, friends. This is why it is so serious. Now today is Foundation Day, and that's one reason why I'm dwelling on this. This is old truth to many of us, and we ought to be willing to hear this old truth from time to time and rejoice in it. It does us good. Paul knew that because when he wrote the Philippian church, he had to write the same things. It is all truth. I'm telling you something that you know, not something that you don't know. Paul wasn't everlastingly giving new truth to people, you know. There are some people that always want to be hearing something fresh. Well, let's praise God if we're content to hear some of the old truths, and they come back with all their power and freshness and sweetness. They ought to. There's something wrong with us if they don't. This is the basic thing, then, that we've got to start with. And in the Bible, we are told this: blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And yet I read in Proverbs this: he that covereth his sin shall not prosper. Oh, well, perhaps you can't. You don't wonder at that. This is one of the contradictions of the Bible, of course. But it's in one of the contradictions of the Bible. Because this word cover doesn't mean to cover up. That's what man can do. If you cover it up and think you've done away with it, you're making a big mistake, God says. It's still there. You've just drawn something over the top of it. God doesn't do that. God covers it up by removing it. And the Hebrew word means to lift up and bear away. That's what he's done. And in that lovely chapter of Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne, there it is, there's the word, our griefs. He bare the sins of many, there it is again, to forgive, to bear up. And Peter put it later, who in his own self bare in his own body our sins on the tree. Oh, God hasn't just drawn a veil over sin, believe me. He's taken it away. He's brought it himself, and he's finished with it forever. Now, this comes through believing what the Word says as being truth. And so today, I hope it's refreshed our hearts to realize afresh that we are, though we're unpopular, that it doesn't matter, does it really, friends, if we get to them. Number gets fewer and fewer that take this stand. They can call us fundamentalists and all sorts of names. Well, let them call us all the names. I don't mind what they call me. You know the old saying we used to say when we were children? Sticks and stones may break your bones, but names can never hurt you. Although a lot of us don't like to be called names, do we? We shrink from it. Never mind. If this is all we've got to bear for our faith, it's not much. But they will. They'll call us all sorts of nasty names. Never mind. You're in good company. You're in good company with all the faithful children of God. Those that are made so clear right throughout the Word of God. And now it's come down to our day and generation. And God is calling us to do the same. What's our response going to be? You're going the easy way? Because that is the easy way, you know. You won't get the persecution. You won't get the misunderstanding. You'll get patted on the back. You'll get plenty of fellowship. But if you take this, you probably won't. You'll probably be isolated. And people will call you a fool and old-fashioned and square. And oh, goodness knows what they won't call you. But it matters not really, does it? It's what he calls us in the end that really matters. That's it. And if he calls me his child in Christ, I cannot think of anything, any honour higher or more wonderful than that. And every one of us today who know the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and our Lord, who belong to this glorious company, the body of Christ, that's what he calls us. And he's brought us
by his redeeming love into this glorious family. And we know one day we're going to enjoy in the next life the puzzles down here all going to be resolved. Until then, well, I hope we can take him on trust. That's what you can do, you know, with a good friend. One of the essence of a good friendship is that you trust one another. But you don't have to explain everything, you see. You say, well, I know him, that's good enough. That's good enough. And if we can say that about our Saviour, we know him, in a measure at least. And he certainly knows us. Yes, he does. And what a joy to think, knowing us with all our faults. You know that statement of a true love, don't you? The one who loves is the one that knows the worst about you and still loves you. Not the one that knows the best about you and loves you. The one that knows the worst about you and still loves you. Well, that's God. He knows the worst about me, all right. I can't hide anything from him, but he still loves me. And marvel of marvel, friends, he still wants to use me, and he does you. There's no exceptions to it. No exceptions. What an honour. What a joy. Now, that's what we can do, and I do trust that perhaps this day will mean just a fresh dedication of ourselves to him. Weak though we are, failing though we are, relying on him to do the cleansing, the strengthening, the leading, the guiding. But remember, we've got to go to this book to get it. If you ignore the book, if you shut the book up, you're lost tremendously. Keep the book open. Let it speak its word as the real word of God, the word of truth. And you'll have all you need for time and for eternity.
We'll close with hymn number 108. Number 108. May the love of God the Father and the grace of Christ the Son and communion of the Spirit rest upon us. Everyone. 108.
Yeah.
So our gracious and loving God and Father, we return to Thee at this moment the thanks and gratitude of our hearts for this time together. Thank Thee for its blessing, for its fellowship, for its spiritual food. And ask Thee, Lord, that as we go our separate ways, the reality of the joy and the comfort and the strength of Thyself may be just as real to us as we go as it is while we're here. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may Thy blessing and Thy love, our God and our Father, and the enabling and the directing and the leading of Thy Holy Spirit be our precious portion right through the rest of our earthly life. For Christ Jesus' sake. Amen.